We're going to come now to Mark chapter 13. Leah and then Gary, thanks.
Mark 13, 1 to 19. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the Gospels must first be preached to all nations. Wherever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days of pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again.
Continuing on, verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, there is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is coming. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that hour, that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the morning, or at midday, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. But if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Gary. Thanks, Leah. Well, over the next 8 weeks, we're coming to a new series in Mark's Gospel. Mark, we're working through Mark chapter 13 through to 16. And so much here to be really interested in. We come to the heart of the Christian faith in these chapters. We come to the centre of Jesus' mission, why he came. We see him who is God's servant king. And like I say, there's much here to warm our hearts, to stretch our minds, to even provoke our response. But first, we come to this chapter 13 today, and it's a bit of a steep chapter to start on. There's a number of difficulties here with Mark chapter 13. And I just want to start by acknowledging that there's difficulties here. For the one, it's difficult to accept if we've been expecting the Christian life to be all easy and sort of the chariot ride down the red carpet. We find difficulty, birth pains and distresses and troubles and trials. And if we've been used to or even taken in by the sort of message of some prosperity preachers that says Christianity is only good and only up and up and up, then this chapter will be really difficult to accept, because it's saying the Christian life, Jesus here is affirming that the Christian life includes difficulties. Well, that's hard to accept. But it's also difficult to interpret. The reference point seems to shift. At the one minute we're talking about temple stones, and then the next minute we're talking about gospel trials. It's difficult to know what's he referring to, and it's also difficult to work out when. They ask, when will these things happen there in verse 4? And he seems to respond by talking about different times. He says there's times of distress, verses 7 and 8. But then, verse 24, it says in those days following that distress, there's other things. So even the timing is hard to interpret in this chapter. It makes it difficult. But perhaps a third reason Mark 13 is difficult for us is that we need to engage with things that are in the future. And it seems to me that ours is a culture especially concerned with the present, focused on the now, and not so worried about the not yet. And for that matter, we're probably less concerned with the past, with history, than we are with the present. So now, for Jesus to then be saying, here's some things that are going to happen in the future, well, you'll know someone, at least as I know someone, the response is something like, look, I just live for the here and now. I don't need to think about the then. And that makes a chapter like Mark 13 difficult to approach. There are lots of other difficulties. I've just started to touch upon them. And the difficulties might lead some to push this chapter aside and not read it. I want to suggest to you, here's a chapter of God's word that we really need to read and take up. Because Jesus here aims to help his people, pastor his people. Jesus here aims to shepherd his flock, of which that includes you. Good morning. Nice to see you. Jesus here aims to love his people and prepare his people for his coming. That's the particular thing I think we find in Mark 13. Jesus is concerned to prepare you for his coming. And so it's to our great benefit that we learn from Mark chapter 13. Now, pretty ambitious job to cover the whole chapter in 1 week. There's so much here that's worth digging into in greater detail than I'm going to be able to go into. So please do take Mark 13 home and read it again with a view to having it shape your life. This morning I want to do just two things. I want to begin to address some of the difficulties first, and then second, and more importantly, I want to try and focus on this concern of Jesus to prepare his people for his coming. That, I think, is the pastoral heart of the chapter. Well, let's just do the first, as quickly as we can, begin to address the difficulties. We're only scratching the surface here. I just hope it'll add a little bit of clarity. The question is, what do you expect of the end times? Now, maybe you've rarely thought about that. Kiwi culture, as I say, is unfamiliar with the Bible and unfamiliar with the sort of thinking about the future. And so you might know, folks, as I do, that think any talk of the future and of Jesus' return is kind of in the same category as the tooth fairy. You know, it's sort of just pushed aside. On the other hand, maybe you agree that there isn't a last day, an end time, that Christ is returning. You're just sufficient with that. But there are some that go into all manner of detail about the end. Particularly, I think there's an American fascination about end time schemes. Lots and lots of detail. You might have read books about end times or eschatology, the technical term. Tables, detailed schemas, which are complex and not a little bamboozling. However you come to Mark 13, we all have different experiences. There are some difficulties, and it's worth trying to just begin to address them. Jesus here speaks about the future, and he does so with a view to our being helped by him. Oh, by the way, it's not just for his church, too. Look at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to everyone. So here's a chapter not just for the church, but actually for all people. It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian here this morning. It's great to have you here. Here's a word for you as well as a word for the church family. Just by way of getting our bearings, Mark 11 and 12 sees Jesus come to Jerusalem, visit the temple, expect to see people acknowledging him as the Son of God. What he instead finds is people reject him as a pretender. His authority is despised. The religious teachers of the law, surely they'll recognise him. No, they don't. And they won't. And so it's no surprise then to hear Jesus in chapters 11 and 12 speak different words of judgment against the religious establishment and against the whole of the temple. Here he finds external religion that has no heart for God. The opposite of what Christ comes to find. And so now in chapter 13, they're leaving the temple and the disciples, the ones close to Jesus, are marvelling at these impressive and seemingly unshakable stones. But Jesus replies with a very solemn message about fragile and shakable faith. And the tenor of the whole chapter is watch out that no one deceives you there, verse 6, or at the end of verse 13, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's a message both of warning, but also of pastoral encouragement and keep on going kind of sense. Now, as we look more closely at this chapter, the particular difficulty to look into concerns the time and events that Jesus is referring to here. The time and events. And for those who investigate these things and write books about these things, they identify three possible historical times and events that this chapter might be referring to. Some say it might refer to his death on the cross, AD 33. Others say it probably refers to the fall of Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed, AD 70. And yet others say, no, it's referring to the future, about Christ's return on the last day, the day of judgment, the day of him bringing in the new creation. Let's just think about each of those three for a second. In relation to the first, it is true that the details here in this chapter have little echoes that we of the cross in chapter 15. Jesus is delivered over on trial before governors. There clearly is an abomination that the very Son of God that God loves is crucified. And the sky does turn dark. There are little echoes that between the two chapters. But I think as we look more closely, the handing over is of disciples, not of Jesus. Jesus warns of false prophets, speaking of heralding false messiahs. There's nothing of that at the cross. So I'm not persuaded that chapter 13 is primarily talking about his death. Others say that chapter 13 is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Jewish historian Josephus wrote a book called Jewish Wars, where he described the Romans coming and sieging Jerusalem, setting up around the city walls, meaning that there were terrible food shortages. There was then an horrendous massacre of the citizens of Jerusalem when the walls were breached, and the temple was both burned and destroyed at that time. There are lots of obvious connections with that point in history and our chapter here. The abomination that causes desolation there, this kind of curious thing, it says, let the reader understand. And if you're anything like me, I'm scratching my head thinking, this reader doesn't really understand. But it's probably quoting Daniel, where Daniel was foretelling a Greek statue being set up in the temple and a pig slaughtered on the altar, like detestable things for Jews. I think he's using that imagery to talk about when a Roman, a Gentile, enters the temple courts just before destroying it. There are lots of reasons to connect Mark 13 with Jerusalem AD 70. And verse 30, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. So again, it does sound like there's going to be near-term fulfillment of these things. So AD 70 does seem to fit. And yet there are details about this chapter where AD 70 doesn't fit. Have a look at verse 24 to 27, talking about the heavenly bodies being darkened and the sun returning. Or 32 to 36. And so that leads others to say, not AD 33, not AD 70, but last day. The end of time, Christ's second coming, his return, his parousia. And the details of those little passages, 24 to 27 and 32 to 36, seem to agree. Because here's the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Here's the great ingathering of the elect. And no one knows this day, only the Father. So what are we to do there? Which is it? Like the near term AD 70 or the far off one, the last day? Do you know, I think it's referring to both. And the notion of prophetic telescoping helps us understand this. In your news sheet, I've got a little diagram. If you want to take it out. Prophetic telescoping, a technical term. It just means seeing two things being seen at once. Say you're at Hararata and you're looking through a telescope up at the Alpine Range. The telescope's able to bring such focus that the whole range looks like just one single ridgeline. But if you've ever had a chance to fly over the ranges, and it's probably, 50 kilometres wide at least, there are not just one ridge, there's many peaks, many and many valleys in between. What you could see as just one line, actually ends up being quite a number of peaks. And just so in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets speak of near term and far term, and hence this idea of prophetic telescoping. Don't worry about the title, just get the concept. Jesus here in Mark's Gospel, I think, is referring to two events that have both one event that has a near fulfillment, one event that has a far fulfillment, and alternating between the two. There's a little detail in the text which I think brings this out. When it speaks of these things, when will these things be fulfilled, verse 4, Jesus then speaks, such things must happen, verse 7. Or again in verse 29, he says, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. These things seem to refer to the near judgment against the temple. But then it speaks of those days, verse 24. That day, verse 32. Which I think is then referring to the further fulfillment. this sort of alternating reference point, near, far, near, far. And a cycle that repeats twice, actually, as we look into this chapter. That is to say, verses 5 to 23 seem to speak to the near troubles coming from God against the temple, AD 70. But then 24 to 27 speak of the coming of God's Son to sift the world, the far reference point. Then again, verse 28 to 32, the near judgment against the temple, that is certain. And then 33 to 36, the far judgment against the world, that is also certain. Why do this? Why have these multiple kind of alternating reference points? I think because the one is given to guarantee the other. The near is supposed to signal to us of the far, and because the near one has happened, the far one will certainly happen. The fulfillment of the near guarantees the fulfillment of the far. Even as the near events were fulfilled in AD 70, so the Son of Man coming in glory is surely going to happen. The wickedness of God-denying religion at the temple will not last. Just so, the wickedness of a God-rejecting world will not stand. So the point is, judgment is coming. Be prepared. And you see, the one in the near term helps us be confident of the one in the far term. There's a correspondence between the two. And so Jesus warns. He solemnly warns, doesn't he? Over and over and over. Watch out. Beware. Be on your guard. It's the thing he says. It's his first word. Watch out, verse 5. It's his last word. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. He wants us to be warned of the certainty of these things so that forewarned we're forearmed. He doesn't want you to be caught out. He doesn't want anyone to be caught by surprise. There's a judgment. Oh, he's coming. I didn't know. He doesn't want anyone to be in that place of surprise. What he says to you, he says to everyone, watch out. Be prepared. Which means that we're right to ask the question, well, what is it to be prepared to meet him? What is it to be prepared? And that's actually where I want to spend most of our time. We've really just scratched the surface on addressing the difficulties. If there's any continuing difficulties for you, and there might be, then please come and talk to me. But let's now go to Jesus' real pastoral heart here. He wants his people to be... Have a look at verse 23. Be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. He doesn't want you to be tripped out, caught out here. He wants you to be helped. Gosh, if I haven't helped you, if I've only hindered things, please do come and speak to me, won't you? Are we prepared for Jesus coming? That's the question. And I want to suggest to you, all that Jesus is doing here is aiming to help us be prepared for his coming. And there are two particular ways he helps us. He helps us wait ahead of his coming, and he helps us be ready to meet him at his coming. Let's think about both of those two in the time remaining. He helps us first to wait for his coming. What do you like at waiting? These days, with a mobile phone in every pocket, you don't have to do any waiting. You can just pull out your phone and play whatever those games are, Farmville or something like that. We don't need to sort of just be ready to wait. We can amuse ourselves. Even when there's a flat spot in life, we've always got entertainment on hand. Do you know, the danger is that we get used to not waiting. The danger is that we even start disliking the idea of waiting or even avoiding waiting. But Christians are to be good at waiting. The very first Christians, for them, waiting was a massive part of life. Paul writes to Titus and says, God's grace trains us to live godly lives in the present while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our God and Saviour Jesus. To be a Christian is to be waiting for Christ to come. Are you one who's waiting for, looking for his coming, expecting his coming, living as though he's coming? Jesus aims to prepare us to wait. Oh, do you know, lots of people thought, oh, Jesus' resurrection was actually his coming, and so they're no longer waiting. Others say, no, he's not ever coming back. It's been too long. He won't be returning. And so they're not waiting. Some say, well, look, it's 2,000 years. I think he's forgotten. So they're not waiting. But he's prepared us in Mark 13 to be waiting. He's prepared us so we're not surprised by the fact that there's a gap, a delay, like a valley in between the mountain peaks. We're instructed to wait. What does that waiting mean? Well, it means in the chapter to patiently endure deceivers. There are people that are coming looking to deceive Christians, verse 6 and 7. It means to patiently endure wider distresses like famines and wars, like earthquakes. 9 years yesterday. 9 years. And still people waiting for stuff to be sorted. And all of us still waiting for Christ to come and make all things new so that that never happens again. But there's distresses that that Jesus expects his people to face and to need to patiently endure. Christians need to be able to patiently endure opposition, both in public, have a look there, verses 9 and 10, and in private, verses 12 to 13. Oh, I didn't know it was going to be this hard as a Christian. Well, Jesus has given us all of this so that we might be given a heads up. Now, in the first instance, of course, much of this was fulfilled in the life of the apostles. Think James, killed for his faith. Think Peter, imprisoned for speaking of Christ. But there's also this telescoping, this kind of correspondence between what they faced then and what we face now. The point is we need to be prepared to endure hardships, to patiently endure. Are you? You perhaps know, as I do, people have thrown in the towel because the Christian life is hard. They were given to understand that the Christian life would be an easy red carpet ride. Oh, Jesus sets very different expectations with his insistent warnings, warning us that we might be forewarned is forearmed. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's a walk upstream, the Christian life. It's hard yakka. You'll need to sweat. It'll cost. It'll be hard work. But it's worth it. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And we need to be those who help each other endure to the end. Prepared to wait for his coming. It's like the time in the valley between the peaks. That's the first. And the second and the final, prepared to meet him at his coming. And we think especially verses 24 to 27, 32 to 36. If the first point is waiting in the valley, waiting for his coming, the second point is prepared to meet him at that mountain peak when he arrives. Are you prepared to meet him? There are lots of reasons why people might be unprepared. You know, you've heard, as I have, predictions of his date. He'll appear in January 3, 1983, or 20th of October, 2016. That was one I heard. And there have been prediction after prediction. Like, it's foolish to make such predictions. Verse 32 says it's foolish. No one knows the time, only the Father. It's also super unhelpful because it's led those who perhaps were even just a tiny bit receptive to the idea now just mock. He's not coming, they keep saying, and no one turns up. It's so uncaring as well as foolish. Others claim that, as I said, his resurrection was his second coming, so they're not waiting. Others, the cynics, say that any notion of Jesus' return is just a tool for church leaders to exercise crowd control. You know, it's like waving a big stick threatening bad behaviour. He's coming. No, that's not the sense here. Oh, by the way, if he's not coming, then just live how you like. If he's not coming, then evil will just go unchecked forever. But what Jesus is teaching is something very different to all of that. He wants us to be certain he is returning. Have a look at his certainty of the near event. This generation will certainly not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. He wants you to be clear that he is certain of these things. And because of the near, so also the far, his coming is certain. He seeks to confirm us in these. And he gives us a couple of little details. His return will be unmissable, verse 24. The very universe will signal his coming. The heavenly bodies darkened. Every eye will see him, verse 26. So just in case someone said to you, oh, he's already returned. No. You haven't missed him. He hasn't returned. Because every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, Paul says in Philippians. It'll be an unmissable arrival of unprecedented awe. Have a look at verse 26. He'll come with great power and glory. The whole earth will catch its breath at such authority, such majesty. Every knee will bow, every single person accountable to him, the Lord of all. But look especially at the action of his coming, verse 27. The great ingathering of his people. Gathering those who are his, the elect. Gathering his people who are waiting for him. Gathering them to be with him, to meet him face to face and to stay with him, to live with him forever. And at the same time he gathers his people, the implication is also there, he sifts the earth. Notice, from the ends of the earth, it's talking about all here. He sifts the earth, leaving those who are not prepared, sifting those who have not responded to his many invitations to come, sifting those who remain unmoved by his word, who are likened as servants asleep on the job there in verse 36. Sifting those who are neither ready nor watching for his coming. In Matthew's gospel, there's those chilling words concerning those who are to be sifted, where Jesus says, go away, I never knew you. Oh, perhaps the most chilling word of the whole Bible. Jesus means business, and he prepares us for his arrival by exhorting us to be like those servants who watch. Each has their assigned task, including the one at the door to watch. Jesus prepares his people for his coming, his arrival. And so what's his particular instruction? Let's get practical as we finish. Well, I think that last little bit there in verse 34 is the instructive part for us. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. By this I infer that he means that his people are to continue the ordinary activities of the household of God. We're to continue in the ordinary life of the church, the ordinary life of the people of God. It's interesting, all Jesus commands here, watch, beware, be on your guard, they're all in the second person plural. They're saying, you all watch, you all be on guard, you all be alert here. You all be ready. You all be about your business as members of the people of God. Well, what does that mean? I think it means you all be on about loving God, serving one another, praying together, exhorting one another, offering rebuke and correction when needed or encouragement when needed. It means sharing in hospitality, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, serving the Lord together. The ordinary Christian life is, I think, the expectation of the Lord here, where servants are each going about their assigned task. They help us be prepared for his coming. Do you know that your believing in Jesus, let's just get really practical here, your believing in Jesus helps your brother and sister keep on enduring in the faith. As I see you believing, I'm helped. Do you know that you're living the Christian life in the most straightforward, maybe it's even something like self-control, Oh, I see her living with that self-control. Oh, that's an encouragement to me to do the same. It's not rocket science, but actually we live this life not isolated, not individual. There's no such thing as the Christian life apart from the church. We're saved into the body of believers, and we're to each help each other endure to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And that means just going about each with his own assigned task, the ordinary Christian life amongst the people of God. As the way that you live, the way that you turn up to church, the way that you pray and sing, and that actually helps all of us. We need you doing these things because it helps all of us endure. Are you prepared for his coming? Actually, there's another question. Are you helping your brothers and sisters be prepared for his coming? What I say to you, Jesus says, I say to everyone, watch, be ready. Be waiting for his coming, be prepared to meet him when he comes. Here's a very loving word from a very loving pastor, our Saviour Jesus. And on that note, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do acclaim you, affirm you as the Lord of history, as the Lord of all. And we do praise you and thank you for saving us through the cross, for pouring your Holy Spirit upon us and joining us one to another and making us to be your people. Please, by your Spirit, stir us to live the ordinary Christian life, to love our brothers and sisters, to serve, and to proclaim your glory to our watching world, that we might see any and everyone be prepared to meet you at your coming, prepared first to wait for you and prepared then to meet you. Work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.